For the rest of us, let me ask you once again to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. Appreciate and I'm so grateful for Smokey and for him filling in last week as I was away, and for his treatment of Proverbs chapter 4. If you were here, I trust you were blessed and provoked and nourished by the truth in Proverbs chapter 4. And if you weren't here, that message is accessible online. Just go to our website and you can find it there, as you can find all of our messages. But I'm so grateful to Smokey for his ministry and his willingness to step in. But we're back in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19. And before we come to the text this morning, I think to move us into it and to consider all that is taking place and all that we have already been looking at for quite some time in this narrative that encompasses the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's good to consider ourselves that as human beings, we are intrigued with and very easily drawn into the adventures and the excitement of drama. And whether it be written or verbal stories, whether it be television shows or movies, and whether any of these be fact or fiction, we all generally love a good drama. And the key elements of all drama, of course, revolve around a protagonist, the good guy, somebody whose ambitions and interests become the ambitions and interests of the audience. And of course, with the protagonist, there is also an antagonist, somebody who represents the bad guy, who is in opposition to the protagonist. And these, of course, are the primary elements of all drama. And the plot of the drama revolves around escalating conflict that occurs between the protagonist and the antagonist, between the good guys and the bad guys. And the unfolding of the story may have all kinds of twists and turns, and there may be any number of subplots that are woven into the story. But inevitably, the story involves an escalating conflict that is followed by a final climax. And usually, at least in fiction, the good guys win. Or at least we want the good guys to win. Maybe you have seen those epic, dramatic stories called Toy Story. Follow that pattern in there. You've got a protagonist and you've got antagonist. You've got the good guys. You've got the bad guys. You've got escalating conflict followed by an ultimate resolve in which the good guys win. And of course, another epic story, Cars. You can see I have a wide breadth of dramatic exposure. But that same pattern is really seen in any drama. Again, whether it's fact or fiction. And because as human beings, we have a God-given sense of justice that has been woven into us because we are made in the image of God, generally speaking, we always want the good guys to win. And that's what sells movies. That's what captivates people to be pulled into various television dramas, is we're pulling for the good guy and we want to see how it's all going to pan out. We know intuitively that probably the good guy is going to win, but it's always thrilling and exciting to see just how that's going to come about. Well, the reason I share all of that is because when we come to the real life drama of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we look at all of the events leading up to the crucifixion as recorded in John's gospel, the good guy, so it would seem, appears for a time to lose as Christ is crucified. And particularly in the tragic drama that unfolds with Jesus' trial. And with all of the elements that the Holy Spirit, through John, has recorded in John's gospel, we see the wicked, unjust antagonists of the jealous, self-righteous Jews. And we see the cowardly, man-pleasing Pilate. All who are a part of this drama in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, behind those human antagonists of the Jews and of Pilate is Satan himself, seeking to oppose and destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. But at least initially, this drama ends not with Jesus appearing to be victorious, but rather with him being delivered over to be crucified. And as we have been looking at this, as these truths are revealed and unfolded in the pages of Scripture, dear friend, it's important to be reminded that we are not just passive observers of this drama. Every single one of us are participants in this drama because it was for sin that Jesus died. And so in a manner that is completely different than any other dramatic representation that we may observe or read or hear about, we cannot be disconnected from this drama. We are active participants and we are accountable for this drama. But again, as it unfolds in John's gospel with the details that are given regarding all of the interactions between the Jews and between Pilate and all of this accompanying the conspiracy and the workings to ultimately bring about the crucifixion of Christ, it would appear for a season anyway that Christ has been defeated. And this is what brings us to verses 12 through 16 in John chapter 19. Because as we read in verse 16, with sobering, terrifying poignancy, we read this statement in verse 16 at the end of the verse, or it's the verse itself. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. With all of the events that had preceded that, let alone the trial that had immediately preceded that, but all of the events of Christ's life on earth, all that had gone on with all that he taught, all that he did, all of the conflict that was present with the religious leaders and that was escalating, that ultimately came to this point, the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered over to be crucified. So we want to look at the final scene, if you will, in this drama as he is handed over, as Pilate succumbs to the manipulative coercions of the Jews, and he consigns a man that he knows to be innocent, he consigns him to be crucified. Well, before we look at verses 12 to 16 in earnest, once again, we need to set the stage a little bit and be reminded of the entire context of what is going on here. The distinct purpose of the Holy Spirit through John in this narrative is to magnify the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. And all that is set before us, with all of the workings of the religious leaders, with all of the activity of Pilate, with the crowd, with the disciples that we have seen and read about earlier in the narrative, with all that goes on, Jesus Christ preeminently is magnified and glorified as the eternal, perfect Son of God. And particularly in this very context, magnifying Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone is worthy of all trust and worship and loyal obedience, even as he is crucified. With the horror, with the terror, with the humiliation, with the injustice of all that was bound up in his crucifixion, yet he is displayed as the eternal, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, once again, by way of structure in the narrative that encompasses Pilate's involvement in all of this, Pilate, the Roman governor of that area at that time, By way of structure, the narrative revolves around movements of Pilate as he goes in and out of his residence, which was also the place where he ruled while he was visiting in Jerusalem. And the narrative is very straightforward, beginning in verse 28 of chapter 18, as he goes in and out of his residence, as he interacts with Jesus along with the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders who had brought Jesus to him to secure crucifixion from him. I just want to go back to chapter 18, verse 28, and read through the narrative leading up to chapter 19, verse 12, again, just to set the context for us and to set the stage for us. And again, as we go through the narrative, you'll see this movement of Pilate in and out as he goes back and forth, back and forth. And at the same time that you'll see this, we see the escalating intensity of the religious leaders to do whatever is necessary, to say whatever is necessary, to coerce Pilate into doing what they want in having Jesus crucified. And of course, this is what culminates in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 19, but it's good and helpful for us again to see how it unfolds, how this drama unfolds. So starting in verse 28 of chapter 18, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. The religious leaders, in their self-righteous, wicked, hypocritical ways, had already secured a verdict of condemnation against Jesus. And that represented the Jewish phase of his trial. But now, in order for him to be crucified as they desired, they had to secure the approval and the involvement of Pilate. And so they bring Jesus into the praetorium, the residence where Pilate lived and from where he executed his judgments. And so verse 29, therefore, Pilate went out to them and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And that statement in verse 32 affirms and declares the absolute sovereignty of God over all these events. This is not an innocent, or not a helpless victim, namely Jesus, being subjected to the chaotic and wicked whims of people. But this is all unfolding according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God, even as Jesus had already prophesied concerning how he was going to die. So again, his glory, his sovereignty, his authority is over all of these events and over all of the people who are involved in these events. So then we read in verse 33, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium. And he summoned Jesus and he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, at this point, all Pilate is concerned about is whether or not Jesus represents a threat to the Roman emperor, to Caesar. Whether or not Jesus' claim to being a king is a genuine threat that Pilate needs to deal with. And based on what Jesus says, Pilate ascertains that he indeed does claim to be a king, but he's no threat in Pilate's mind at all. And with his cynical and dismissive statement in verse 38, what is truth? He's in essence saying he doesn't have any time, doesn't have any place for philosophical speculations as he would have understood it. And tragically missing the very one who was the truth in his very presence. But so the text goes on in verse 38. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And so here we see this drama unfolding, this increasing conflict, as Pilate wants to release Jesus. He affirms that Jesus is innocent. He's done nothing deserving of death. And yet the Jews are eager to have him crucified, and they will stop at no end to bring that about. And so we come to chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to slap him in the face. And so Pilate has given allowance to his soldiers to mock him and to punish him and to scourge him. In verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, the religious leaders, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. And so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Verse 8, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now again, the drama is unfolding. Jesus is an innocent man. He has done nothing deserving of the condemnation of the Jews. He has done nothing deserving of death, and Pilate repeatedly has affirmed that. And there's a sense in which we can be longing and wanting Jesus to be released, to be delivered, because he's innocent. And yet in God's sovereign purposes, that is not what occurs. And so once again, as Pilate hears these words from Jesus, we now move to the narrative in verse 12 of chapter 19. As Pilate all the more wants to release him, and works to release him, and yet Jesus is ultimately delivered over to be crucified. So we pick it up in verse 12. And what I want to do is just move through the narrative of verses 12 through 16 and try to give some explanation and understanding to what is being said and what is going on in this passage. So we'll just move through the narrative in that fashion. And then make a number of observations concerning what we see of the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, of his deliverance to the cross. So we pick it up in verse 12. Following this final interaction between Jesus and Pilate, we read, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Now, it's clear, as we have seen, Pilate's disposition and Pilate's regard and Pilate's response to Jesus throughout the narrative, that by this point, he's clearly terrified, he's confused, he's distraught, he's easily manipulated, and he's ensnared by the fear of man. He's torn between what he knows in his conscience to be right, But he's pulled and he's ensnared by the fear of man. And so he's trying all the more to release him. And the imperfect tense of the verb there in verse 12, in Pilate making efforts to release him, indicates that Pilate had and was repeatedly attempting to release Jesus. Now with added intensity to release him. He doesn't want anything to do with him. But the Jews are all the more aware of what he is doing. And there's a sense in the narrative, as Pilate has been going in and out of his residence to interact with the Jewish leaders, there seems to be a sense that the Jews, not only the Jewish leaders, but the increasing mob that had been gathering, is pressing in harder and harder against Pilate and against his residence. And so we don't know the details of what efforts Pilate was making to release Jesus, but the Jews were clearly aware of that, and they sought to thwart those efforts. And so we go on to read in verse 12, the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now, this is the final desperate tactic that the Jews employ in coercing Pilate to do what they wanted him to do. They had already accused Jesus to Pilate politically, affirming that Jesus had claimed to be a king. They had already accused Jesus to Pilate religiously, that he was guilty of blaspheme. None of those appeals moved Pilate to condemn Jesus to crucifixion, but now they go for the jugular with Pilate. Now they make it really, really personal. And they tell him that if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And when it says that they cried out, as this has already been referenced in their cry to crucify Jesus, there is a sense of harsh, loud, chaotic, crazy, bitter yells of hate. They are screaming at the top of their lungs. So bloodthirsty are they for Christ to be crucified. And so they're screaming at Pilate and telling him that if he releases this man, he is no friend of Caesar. One commentator has said that the Jews, with respect to Pilate, they know their man. They know that it is not love of justice, but personal feeling which moves Pilate to seek to release Jesus. And thus, they will overcome one personal feeling by another still stronger. And basically, what they're saying with their appeal is, Pilate, if you release him, your career and your standing and prominence as a Roman governor is over. Because word is going to get back to Caesar. And Caesar's going to hear that you released a man who claimed to be king, who was a threat to Caesar himself. And you're going to be destroyed, Pilate. So they make it really, really personal. Now the term there, the little phrase of friend of Caesar, was not just referring to Caesar's favor, but it was possibly a formal title that had been conferred on Pilate, as it had been frequently confirmed on other officials within the Roman government. It was an official, perhaps an official formal title, which of course Pilate would have greatly, greatly valued. And Tiberius Caesar, who was the acting Caesar at that time, was known to act decisively and harshly when the loyalty of those in subordination to him was in question. And Pilate knew that the Jews would go and report this to Caesar because they had done similar things on similar instances. And so he knew that this was no idle threat. And so in the intensity and the chaos of the entire situation, and with his repeated efforts to release Jesus, this threat stops him in his tracks. And so we read in verse 13, "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha." So this threat of the Jews finally breaks down the resolve of Pilate. This is the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, and it exposed the true loyalty and the true motivation of Pilate. Pilate knew that the Jews were in a place to bring him down. He also knew that Caesar was quick and harsh to punish those whom he found to be disloyal. And the Jews knew that Pilate knew that. They had him where they wanted him. And so with their desperate plea, they give him cause to shrink and to cower under their threat. Matthew Henry has said, and we've looked at the character of Pilate in the past and the fact that he was motivated by the fear of man. And as Scripture tells us, the fear of man is a snare. And we tragically see this unfolding with Pilate. But Matthew Henry has said, quote, "It never does well when our resolutions to our duty are swallowed up in projections of how to do it plausibly and conveniently." End quote. Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. Pilate, at one level, was resolved to release him. And yet he was trying to do it in a way that would make everybody happy. And it never occurs in that way. And he's a tragic example of the snare of the fear of man. Matthew Henry goes on to say, quote, "A mighty struggle Pilate had within him between his convictions and his corruptions. But at length his convictions yielded and his corruptions prevailed, the fear of man having a greater power over him than the fear of God." Tragic. Tragic. And so in spite of Pilate clearly knowing and declaring Jesus' innocence, out of concern for his own position and reputation in the eyes of Caesar, he moves tragically to condemn Jesus to death. And he goes to his judgment seat. Now, the term that is used there for judgment seat, and again, remember, this was a temporary residence of Pilate when he was visiting Jerusalem. It wasn't his regular residence. But this judgment seat had to do with a place of formal judicial decisions that he issued. And it was a place that was set up, it was elevated so that he could be seen and so that he could look down upon others who were gathered. And so he takes his place on that judgment seat in order to issue his formal judgment against Jesus, a man that he knew to be innocent. This is incomprehensible, inconscionable, what Pilate is doing as he is cowering under the threat of the Jews. Well, the text goes on to tell us as this is occurring. Verse 14, John includes these interesting time markers. He says, "Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." Now, these are John's first specific references to day and time since the beginning of chapter 13. This is the first time he makes a specific reference to the day and the time. And I need to spend just a brief bit of time clarifying these statements, because if you're a student of Scripture at all, you know that on the surface there can be some confusion and even some apparent contradictions in these statements with regard to what we see in the other gospel accounts. I don't want to belabor this, but I want to spend just a brief period of time clarifying what's meant by each of these terms, the day of preparation for the Passover, and then the reference to the sixth hour. First of all, the day of preparation for the Passover. That's how it reads in the New American Standard version, which I am using. More literally, in the Greek, it would be better to read this as saying a day of preparation of the Passover. In other words, in the Greek, there's no definite article before day of preparation. And that little phrase, day of preparation, is one word in the Greek. And again, in the Greek, there's no definite article. So it's not really the day of preparation. It's a day of preparation of the Passover. Now, again, this is going to get just a little bit technical, but the Passover there, as it is referenced, is in the genitive case. The genitive case in Greek is primarily a case of possession. So it's not really saying the day of preparation for the Passover, but a day of preparation of the Passover. Why is that significant? It's significant because reading it on the surface, we could tend to think that this is referring to a day of preparation prior to the Passover. But that's not what the text is saying as we understand how it unfolds in the Greek. The Passover wasn't just a single event, but it encompassed an entire feast that took place throughout the whole week. And there were other elements of it that was a part of the observance, such as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So he's not just referring to the Passover meal, as we might be prone to read that. He's referring to the entire celebration of the Passover, of the entire Passover week. And what he's actually saying is that this was occurring not prior to the Passover feast itself, but this was occurring as preparation during or of the Passover week. Now, the reason that's significant is because it has to do with our understanding of the particular day on which Jesus was crucified. There's a lot of debate, a lot of argumentation among scholars about what specific day was Jesus crucified. I'm persuaded that he was crucified on Friday of the Passover week prior to the Sabbath. Now, when John says here that it was the day of preparation, a day of preparation of the Passover, stay with me on this, okay? Because of references that are made in the other Gospels to a day of preparation before the Sabbath, I think the right understanding of what John is saying here is that this was the day of preparation prior to the Sabbath that was to be observed at the beginning of sundown on Friday. This was the day, a day of preparation prior to the Sabbath during the Passover. You following with me on that? I know it's a little bit complicated. But part of the reason I believe that's exactly what he's referring to, he's not talking about prior to the Passover meal. He's talking about the day of preparation before the Sabbath that was occurring during the Passover week, during the entire week of the celebration. Again, in the other gospel records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all portray Jesus eating the Passover with his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. And that concurs with John's account, going back to chapter 13 in John's gospel, and all of the events of the upper room farewell discourse that happened the night before his crucifixion. And also, Matthew, Mark, and Luke use this same term, day of preparation, to refer to the day preceding the Sabbath. And then one final thing for you to see as it relates to understanding what he's talking about here is if you look down in verse 31 of chapter 19, we read this. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now there, in a very direct and specific sense, we have reference to this day of preparation prior to the Sabbath, And following Jesus' crucifixion, the Jews desired that he and the others who were crucified with him, that their bodies would be taken down prior to the beginning of the Sabbath so that the Sabbath wouldn't be defiled. But that time reference and that specific reference to the day of preparation has reference to the Sabbath. So again, the point in all of that is affirming that Jesus was crucified on Friday of Passover prior to the Sabbath. And this marker indicates that, not really clear in our English translations right on the surface, but again, I think with these other passages and with our understanding of the Greek, it seems to be very clear that he's not referring to the Passover supper, but to the Passover week, the Passover celebration itself. Well, then he goes on to say that it was about the sixth hour. Now, again, on the surface, this may appear to be a contradiction, particularly with a time reference that is made in Mark's gospel. I believe that this probably was referring to sometime in the late morning, probably close to noon. And if you think about all of the events that had transpired leading up to Christ's crucifixion, there was a lot that took place. He was arrested in the middle of the night. He appeared before Annas, first of all, as the former high priest. John records that appearance in chapter 18. And then the other gospel accounts tell us more about his trial, such as it were, the kangaroo court of the religious leaders of the Jews who met with him. And then, of course, they bring him to Pilate. Pilate interrogates Jesus. At one point in the process, Luke's gospel records for us that Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and then Jesus comes back to Pilate. There's more interrogation. Then there's scourging and everything else that's recorded in John's gospel. The point being that there's a lot of things that take place during this time. And so when John says it's the sixth hour, I believe he's ultimately pointing towards late morning, probably close to noontime. Now, if you open or if you go in your Bibles back to Mark chapter 15, again, we're just going to hit this fairly quickly. I think it's important, though, because it has to do with our understanding of the accuracy and the integrity of Scripture, because this appears to be a contradiction, and so we need to explain it. Back in Mark chapter 15, in Mark's account of these events, we read in verse 25 that it was the third hour when they crucified him. So here Mark very clearly says it was the third hour when they crucified him. And John, in his gospel, with these events that immediately precipitate his crucifixion, namely Pilate handing him over to be crucified, he says it was the sixth hour. That appears to be a contradiction. And many people through the years have used that as an accusation against the integrity of Scripture and the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture, and say, well, look, there's a contradiction. Mark says third hour, John says sixth hour. Come on, they can't both be right. What is going on? What is the explanation? Well, here's what the explanation is. On the surface, even as this appears to be a contradiction, the sixth hour and the third hour were general time markers. During that time, and you need to remember this, at that time, there were no watches or clocks that people had. And it would have been a very rare thing for somebody to have a sundial on their wrist to be able to tell what time it was. And they couldn't dial up the current date and time on their iPhone. So there was no accounting for time in the way that we understand accounting for time. They didn't have that. That just simply wasn't present. But the way they understood time is that days were broken up into four approximate three-hour periods that began at sunrise and went to sundown. And those three-hour periods were referred to as hours. One three-hour period was 1 hour. So basically, in a rough sense, you would have 6 to 9 a.m. was the first hour. And then 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. was the third hour. 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. was the sixth hour, and then 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. was the ninth hour. So, understanding that, and again, these are general approximations of time, because they didn't record time in the same way that we did, but understanding that, anything happening between 9 a.m. and noon could reasonably be said to be happening about the third hour, with a closer reference point to the earlier part of that time, 9 a.m., or it could reasonably be said to be happening about the sixth hour, with a reference point to the end of that period and the beginning of the next period. And so Mark and John undoubtedly are speaking of the same thing, but just with different reference points to the general time in which this happened. And they had slightly different focuses in mentioning the approximate time. Mark mentions the time that he does in large part because he's providing the setting for the 3 hours of darkness that occur while Jesus is on the cross. And Mark goes on to make reference to that in verse 33 of chapter 15. John, on the other hand, seems to be stressing the length of the proceedings that had gone on, with all that encompassed Pilate and all of these interactions. He spends a lot of time on those details, so he's stressing the length of these things. So ultimately, there's no contradiction in the identification of time. There's just slightly different ways of referring to the same thing, with different aspects of the same event being stressed. And again, I think that's the best way to understand what might appear to be a contradiction. These are approximations of time, approximations of periods. John and Mark were coming at it from slightly different angles, so there were slightly different reference points, but it's ultimately referring to the same thing. And I think in all of that, even the particular purpose of John mentioning the preparation for the Passover or during the Passover feast and that it was about the sixth hour, I think he's highlighting the fact that Jesus was and is the Passover lamb. He was and is the Passover lamb. Well, let us move on from that to carry on through the text. At the end of verse 14, Jesus is presented to the Jews by Pilate, and Pilate says to the Jews, "Behold your king." Pilate makes this statement in mocking, as he has already presented Jesus in this regard, and he's mocking not only Jesus, but he's mocking the Jews for their concern over this man who is now beaten, he's bloodied, he's worn down. And he's saying, "Here is your king. What kind of a king is this?" And undoubtedly, this was also perhaps a last-ditch effort on Pilate's part to persuade the Jews to give up their desire for Jesus to be crucified. Must you really crucify this man who is already so bloodied and beaten, your king? And tragically, of course, though with mockery and though with false motives, he is identified as king. Little did Pilate know, little did the Jews know that Jesus was the king. But they'll have nothing of it. The text goes on in verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." The crowd is frenzied, they're infuriated, they're bubbling over with evil and venomous zeal. They want this man destroyed. And they cry out with impatience and with hate and haste and with intensity, "Crucify, away with him, away with him." So Pilate goes on to say to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" More taunting and mocking from Pilate, even as he is caving into their wishes. The chief priests answer with this statement that is shocking: "We have no king but Caesar." They have gone to the full extent of their unbelief and of their rebellion and of their deception. And they are clearly, tragically self-condemning themselves. And not only do they reject and flee from the right lordship of Jesus Christ, But with this statement, they overtly affirm allegiance to a false god. They expose their own idolatry. And with this amazing statement, the Jews express total abandonment, total relinquishment of any hope of a notion of a Messiah. It's not only that they're abandoning Jesus, but they're giving expression, to the total, comprehensive, conscientious abandonment of their messianic hope. And couple that statement with what is said of them and what they say of themselves in Matthew chapter 27, as Pilate was seeking to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus. You remember what the religious leaders and the Jews said along with this statement affirming Caesar as their king? They said, "His blood be upon us." Can we conceive of the blindness of their hard-hearted deception in bringing the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon themselves and confessing that and embracing that? So with all of that then, verse 16, "So he then handed him over to them to be crucified." The crucial moment in all of redemptive history has now arrived. Pilate did not physically give Jesus to the Jews for them to physically crucify him, but the import of the statement is that he delivered Jesus over to their wishes. And Jesus is delivered. The drama, at least at this point, comes to an end with the Lord of glory being given to be crucified. Remember that every single detail of Christ's arrest, his trial, his crucifixion is not happening randomly, as if Christ was a helpless victim, but rather it's happening according to God's sovereign, eternal purpose, so that Christ, in obedience to the Father, is laying down his life as a substitute for those he is dying for. And again, remember, dear friend, we are not simply observers of this drama. We are participants in it, because every one of us are accountable for the death of Christ, and every one of us are accountable for what we do with Christ. Well, with all of this, let me draw it together briefly with five observations concerning the deliverance of Jesus to the cross. Five observations concerning the deliverance of Jesus to the cross. Number one, Christ's deliverance to the cross was indisputable. It was indisputable. By that I mean, this is not myth. This is not fiction. Jesus was a real man, and he died a real and a horrible death as the result of real decisions and real actions of real people. This was an historic event that happened in a point in time when the eternal Son of God, who had taken on human flesh, subjected himself in obedience to the Father to all of the evil that came upon him in being crucified. It's not a myth. It's not fiction. And again, it's not something that we can look at in a disconnected fashion, because it calls all of us to account. His deliverance to the cross was indisputable. Second of all, Christ's deliverance to the cross was intentional. It was intentional. By that I mean that it was by design of God the Father from all eternity that his Son would go to the cross. Now, of course, his deliverance to the cross was intentional with reference to the conspiracy of the religious leaders, and that ultimately being fueled and motivated by Satan himself. In that sense, it was intentional. They wanted to kill him. They wanted him to be crucified. They wanted him to bear the shame of being put forth as one under God's curse. But above and beyond all of that, of course, it was intentional with reference to the sovereign purposes of God, for whom Isaiah tells us, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it pleased him to crush his own son. And of course, as we saw already in chapter 18, verse 32, that brief but profoundly significant statement that all of these events concerning the religious leaders, concerning Pilate, were simply happening in accordance with what God had predetermined, that Christ was going to be crucified. And so his deliverance to the cross was not the drama of a helpless victim, but rather it was the culmination of a sovereign design in the intentional purposes of God to offer his son as a sacrifice for those who would believe on him, as a substitute for those who would believe on him. So we see that his deliverance to the cross was indisputable. We see that his deliverance to the cross was intentional. A third observation is that Christ's deliverance to the cross was inescapable. It was inescapable. And by that I mean that this was the will of God for his son. And he could not escape his will. Jesus knew that he must submit to the Father's will. And we see this very clearly in many references throughout the Gospels to Jesus' anticipation of this very moment when he would be handed over. If you go back to John chapter 12, as the cross is coming more and more in view, as he is moving more and more to the end of his earthly ministry, in John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." He was embracing the Father's will. He knew that he couldn't escape from the Father's will. This was his very purpose. If you go over to chapter 18, we see as Jesus is being arrested, and as Peter tries to fight and he attacks one of the soldiers, Jesus rebukes him in verse 11 and he says, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" He knew this was the Father's will. He knew that he could not escape from submitting to the Father's will. He must drink this cup. He must endure the cross. And again, even as he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, as it's recorded in Matthew's gospel, as he pours out his soul before the Father, what does he pray? "Father, if there's any way that this cup can be taken from me, please do that, but not my will, but your will." The will of the Father for his life was inescapable. It was inescapable. He must submit to it. He must suffer himself as a substitute for those who would trust him. The cross and Christ's deliverance to the cross was indisputable, intentional, inescapable. Number four, Christ's deliverance to the cross was indecent. It was indecent. It was shameful. It was horrendous. It was unjust. We see him, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, subjecting himself to the hands of evil men. We see the betrayal of Judas. We see the desertion of the disciples. We see the jealousy and the rage and the injustice and hypocrisy of the religious leaders. We see the gullible, shallow fickleness of the crowds who are so easily swayed. We see the selfish, politically expedient, man-pleasing cowardice of Pilate. But you know what we see in all of that ultimately? With Christ going to the cross and the indecency, the shame of the cross, we see your sin. We see my sin. we see our sin. Christ did not die for the evil ones who would eternally reject him. He died for those who would believe on his name. It was our sin for which he died. It was our sin with which he was punished. It was the wrath and condemnation of God for our sin that he took upon himself. Such was the shame. Well, not only do we see it being indisputable, intentional, inescapable, and indecent, but finally, number five, we see his deliverance to the cross as being incomparable. Incomparable. We see the incomparable display of injustice. Christ was perfectly innocent. Pilate affirmed that over and over and over again. There was incomparable injustice. There was incomparable humiliation as the eternal Son of God came to his own, and yet his own rejected him with all of the humiliation of the cross. But we also see the incomparable effect of what Christ accomplished on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Matthew Henry said, quote, "Had not Christ interposed and been thus rejected of men, we had been ever rejected of God. God was now entering into judgment with his Son that he might not enter into judgment with his servants." The incomparable effect of the cross is life for those who would believe on Christ. Those who would repent and trust his righteousness and trust the sufficiency of his substitutionary sacrifice. That's why Peter says there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Such was the incomparable effect of his crucifixion and all that was accomplished. And flowing from that, of course, we see incomparable glory. Because that event, which from one standpoint seemed to be the most profound defeat, in reality was the coronation of the king who conquered death and who satisfied the justice and the wrath of God on behalf of all who would trust him. And through the resurrection and now his ascension to the right hand of God, he is exalted forever. Incomparable, incomparable glory. Beloved, this is our Savior. This is our Lord. And again, this drama is not like any other drama. This is a drama of truth. This is a drama of reality. We dare not deceive ourselves into thinking that we are casual observers. This drama calls all of us to account. And for those who would believe on Christ and those who have come to faith in Christ, there is hope, there is confidence, there is joy, there is peace, there is assurance because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But if you've never come to faith in Christ, this truth, this drama calls you to account to believe on him, lest you suffer the righteous judgment of God for all eternity. He is a glorious Savior who was delivered to the cross so that he might give eternal deliverance from the wrath of God to all who would trust him. Let's pray together. Our Father God, open our eyes to the wonder and the glory of the cross. Father, for those among us who have believed, those whom you have brought to faith in Christ. Oh God, how we are in need of ever having our gaze fixed upon you and your glory and your mighty work in and through the cross. Lord, how can we ever plunge the depths? How can we ever exhaust the wonder of you being just and satisfying your justice in the pouring out of your wrath upon your innocent, blameless, perfect Son in the place of all who would trust Him. Oh, Father, how can we thank You enough for the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, for the reconciliation to You that You have given us in Christ? Thank You for the righteousness of Christ that You have clothed us with so that we stand before You perfect and pure in His righteousness. Oh God, may we know ever more fully the hope and the power and the riches that You have given us in Christ and in and through His work on the cross. And Father, for any who have never bowed the knee to You, may You be pleased to bring them to faith, that they might see Your glory in Christ and their accountability to You and the wonder of provision that You have made if they would but trust You and turn from sin and know life in Christ. God, may these blessings be all the more magnified in our lives so that You would be all the more praised, because You and You alone are worthy of glory. We thank You in Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen. Amen.